All right, we're going to continue in our study through 2 Corinthians. We're down to the last four chapters in this book. Now, we're going to be in chapter 10 today with a sermon I've entitled, Backward Rowers. Let me bring up my notes here. Now, with chapter 10, as we begin chapter 10, and we go through chapter 13, the end of this letter. But here at chapter 10, Paul switches gears. His tone in the first nine chapters of this book have been pretty encouraging and commending and continuing to instruct the Corinthians in righteousness. But here, beginning with chapter 10, Paul seems to immediately switch gears, change direction. He becomes harsher, even confrontational in the letter. So why the change? Some people have seen the abrupt change in Paul's attitude in writing from chapter 9 to chapter 10, that some scholars in the past have believed that chapters 9 through 10 through 13 were actually a different book. They weren't a part of this letter of 2 Corinthians. But we know manuscript evidence, and we know there's details in these four chapters that very clearly say, no, this is part of the letter of 2 Corinthians. So why the abrupt change? Well, the best way to understand this is that chapters 1 through 9 were written to the majority of the church members, the ones that had repented upon receiving the letter of 1 Corinthians. So most of the church had repented after reading the letter. They were now back on track and wanting to follow Paul, turn from the false teachers that were there, and that was the majority. And so chapters 1 through 9 was speaking to them. But now, chapter 10 through 13, Paul switches gears, and he's going to be talking directly to the rebellious minority. Those still in the church, but were those that were still not wanting to follow Paul, who were still divided, who were still following the false teachers. Paul's going to speak directly to the minority here at the church. Paul was a righteous man. All he wanted for the Corinthian church was for them to embrace the truth. All he wanted was for the Corinthian church to obey the truth, to honor Christ, to follow his word. Paul was only doing what God had instructed him to do. Now, in many cases, since the time of Paul, all the way up to today, in many churches throughout the church age, many pastors have faced what Paul is facing here. Holdouts. Church members not wanting to follow. They're wanting church done their own way, not embracing what the Word of God actually instructs. They have their way of doing church, their traditions, and that is what they want over what the Bible actually teaches. This causes problems for many pastors. This keeps unity from developing within the whole church. It hinders the ministries of the church. And it can be the most painful and frustrating part of being a pastor, which now I can say I understand, and because I've experienced this now. Especially when the minority members work against the pastor who is trying to get the church to follow the Word of God. It's like a rowing team. You ever seen a rowing team? All the members there, and it's a beautiful thing when you see a well-rehearsed, trained, motivated team, when those slick boats and they're rowing and they're just in sync and they're just working together and that boat just seems to fly across the water. It's a beautiful thing. But what would happen in this team here on the boat if one of the members stopped rowing? What would happen? It'd slow down. It's hindering a little. It would slow down. He becomes dead weight. But what if one or two of these teammates, rowers, turned around and started rowing in the opposite direction? How would you feel if you were on that team and then someone was rowing against you? See, this is the same thing I heard in the first service. They'd be overboard. All right? Now, I want to picture this whole concept here as the church. The church is to be united. We are one team. We have one mission, the Great Commission. We are to be working together. See, each member in this team has to be physically fit. Each member has to be physically fit spiritually. We must all be seeking Christ in our personal lives and growing in the faith. Then we come together as a team, led by the Holy Spirit, and we work together using our gifting and abilities and what God has gifted, blessed us with, and we work together. But sometimes, some church members, they're here, but they're not seeking Christ in their personal lives, and they're not really, they're just kind of dead weight to the church. They're not hindering the church, but they are slowing progress. But then, there are sometimes church members who not just stop rowing, they turn around and start rowing in the opposite direction. They work against the majority of the church. That is what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is dealing with Corinthians who were not on board. They were in the church, but they were not on board. And they were actually, some of them, working against him and the majority of the church. So Paul begins confronting the rebellious minority in chapter 10. So let's go there. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Now, question, is meekness, the word meekness, does it mean weakness? No. Do you know what meekness actually means? I'll give you the best definition I've ever heard. Meekness is the humble attitude of strength that expresses itself in patient endurance of unfair treatment. So you're being treated unfairly, and you have the strength to destroy the person treating you unfairly. But you don't use that strength to attack. You use that strength to patiently endure. That's why we say Jesus was meek. He had the strength to destroy humanity, but he took their unfair treatment, loved them. A meek person is not bitter or angry, does not seek revenge when they're wronged. Paul had definitely been wronged by the Corinthians and by the false teachers. And they were continuing to wrong him, at least the rebellious minority was. But here he's still pleading with them to repent. He wants to show them gentleness. But see, when he had shown them gentleness and meekness before, they had taken it that he was weak. They assumed he was weak. But Paul was never about himself. He was always serving Christ. Paul was trying to show them meekness and gentleness to try to win them over without having to have a painful confrontation. But see, an accusation had been made because he had shown them meekness and gentleness. The accusation was this, and he records it there. The holdouts, the false teachers and the rebellious minority had mistaken his meekness and weakness, or his meekness and gentleness as weakness. They had accused him basically of being a cowardly man. That when he was there, he was meek, he was weak before them. But when he was away, in safety from them, he wrote boldly. So he's calling them out on what they said. Verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. See, Paul is very capable of bold, fearless confrontation. But Paul was seeking to spare the church any more painful moments. Paul was literally begging the rebellious minority here not to force him to display his boldness by confronting their rebellious attitude. Something he would do if necessary. Paul warns the minority that accused Paul of being a fleshly mind, not acting under the Holy Spirit, that when he came in the flesh, this war the false teachers and the minority were seeking would not be as they believed. What kind of war? Now, when I say war, I'm talking about spiritual warfare. But here, there's two ways of war inside the church. There's the fleshly way, and then there's a godly way. So we'll get to that here in a second. But the minority and these false teachers were seeking a fight with Paul. A war of good and evil, of rebellion or obedience to God. You see, the war is just not out in the world rebellion to God. No, the spiritual war comes home. It comes within churches itself. Paul is saying, listen, there's a war coming. That's what you want, I'll bring war. But not in a fleshly way. Not in the way you're looking to do this war. Look what he says here in the next verse, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all discipline or punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Warfare, it's not a pleasant word, is it? We think warfare, there's no pleasant things about it. But a reality is the war has been raging ever since the Garden of Eden inside of humanity. Because there is a real enemy. There is a real enemy all around us. It's a very determined enemy. And I'm not talking about people. Even though people join sides, the enemy is not people. It is the demonic. It is the satanic. It is the evil darkness in this world. But look what it says, our warfare. Our warfare. Meaning every true believer, you're going to deal with warfare, so you need to understand it. But it's not warfare as carnal humanity does war. It's not about coming together when you have a disagreement and yelling at each other and name-calling and anger. Has that ever happened in churches before? It's happened here. But Paul says, it's a spiritual war, and so we're going to fight it in a spiritual aspect. With our weapons not being physical or sinful action towards others, but mighty in the power and ways of God. Pulling down strongholds. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a fortified position in warfare. And since we're talking about spiritual warfare, what does that mean? It means a people that are taking a position contrary to the truth of God. They are a stronghold of rebellion towards the word of God. Spiritual warfare is we're going to fight this war in the mighty of God to pull down those strongholds, to pull down rebellion inside the church. And then it says an argument. What's an argument? An argument is a belief in a lie against God's word, and you believe it to be true. High things that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, people put their beliefs or what they want over what this actually says. And they choose to believe in what they make up. That's called pride. I mean, that's pride right there, to say, well, I know the Word of God says this, but I say this, and that's what's true. Dangerous, prideful. See, this warfare that Paul is going to bring, if he has to, is to tear down the rebellion, to destroy the lies, to get rid of the pride. You see, the enemy at times can get individual Christians or sometimes whole churches to rebel. Paul understands that if he doesn't address this rebellious minority, it will grow and it'll do great damage to the church and to people. So Paul is out for total destruction of human and satanic rebellion in the church to God's word. Without the destruction of the false beliefs, the lies, those that are held captive by those lies can never be set free. Paul is ready for war if it has to happen. But it's not about just winning an argument or gaining power or control over somebody. It's to save those enslaved by the false beliefs. And to stop the damage that those lies and that rebellion will do to the church. But if those enslaved by the lies do not want to be free, then Paul is ready to purge them out of the church once the lines are clearly seen between the faithful majority and the rebellious minority. That's why he says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When it's obvious who is in the majority and those who are outside. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone has convinced himself that he's in Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, even so we are in Christ. So here, Paul's wanting to start trying, he's trying to reach this rebellious minority before he gets there. He wants to try to make every case he can to get them to repent so he does not have to come there and show how bold he is for the truth. So he starts pointing out things that will break down their defenses. Outward appearance. Seen with natural eyes versus seen with spiritual eyes. Seeing things the way God intends you to see them. So right now I want you to look around. Look around at somebody around you. Stare somebody down. Go ahead. Look around. See somebody. Can any of you tell me by looking around who is not a real believer or who is in rebellion to God? No. Our appearance doesn't show that. Okay? But that's what a lot of false teachers and people want you to see, is the outward appearance but not the inward soul. That's why these televangelists, what do they show on the screens to get you to send their money to them? What do they portray on the outside? Success! Money! Diamond rings, gold watches, $1,000 suits, slick hair, and just success. And they show an outward appearance. Paul is trying to come against this. See, the only way to find out if someone is truly walking with Christ as a believer and is walking with him is by their lives they live. That'll show. Paul challenges the rebellious minority to solve a major contradiction between Paul and these false teachers. And yes, the false teachers were claiming to be true apostles over who Paul is. That Paul wasn't a real apostle, they were. So Paul wants them to the rebellious minority to look at a major contradiction. Both Paul and the false teachers were claiming true apostleship. But only Paul had the evidence. Paul is the one who founded the church. Paul was the one who had suffered and been persecuted for the faith. Paul had brought unity to the Corinthians, but the false teachers had brought division. Paul had asked for nothing from them. All he wanted them to do was to honor Christ by being united in love. Paul was not seeking power or control over them, but the false teachers were. All Paul wanted was them to submit to Christ as their head, as their Lord. Paul, as an apostle, was showing righteous fruit, something the false teachers could not produce. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. You see, Paul, acting as an apostle, and what pastors also do, pastors of churches, we have been given an authority in the church, not to rule over the church, but to bring edification according to Scripture to the church. Not to destroy or divide the church, but to edify it. Exactly what Paul was doing to the church at Corinth, with the majority of the church responding to Paul's letter with what? Repentance and unity. He was edifying them. He was bringing them together. This was all proving the genuineness of Paul's claim of being an apostle. The false teachers had only brought confusion, division, and turmoil to the church. They were slowly destroying the church, proving themselves to be false. And Paul was not ashamed to make this point. The false teachers could not refute Paul's fruit. So when you can't argue with a person with Scripture and truth, what do in an argument then? You attack them personally. We see it in politics all the time, don't we? They attack the outward appearance or style. The same they did here with Paul. They do with pastors. Verse 9, Paul says, "Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say," who? Who's the they? The false teachers, the false apostles. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." You see, they couldn't argue with the power of his letters, the truth of his word. So what did they do? They attacked him. They accused Apostle Paul of being an abusive leader, terrifying people with the letters. How many of you were terrified, as we read through 1 Corinthians? Conviction, yeah. Terrified? They accused that Paul was trying to intimidate the Corinthians by his letters. But the letters had brought repentance and unity back to the church. So it was hard to make a case against the truth of Paul's letters. So they redirected their attacks on Paul's outward appearance and teaching style. Now, Paul was probably not a very powerful looking man. Church tradition tells us that he was basically short, he was balding, he didn't have great eyesight, and he had a hooking nose with one eyebrow. Now, we don't know if that's exactly true, but it doesn't seem like his outward appearance was very powerful. But does outward appearance mean anything to God? No. It's all about the heart. And Paul had a heart for God. And because he had a heart for God, his mind was renewed. And what a mind Paul had. Oh, I wish I could just download 10% of what Paul had in his mind into mine. But you see, this attack on leaders in the church as apostles or pastors is common, even today. If a pastor is faithful, coming into a church is faithful according to Scripture, he's usually assaulted with non-biblical issues. Now, a lot of times people will say, "Well, you know what? We've done it this way." And I'm like, "Well," and I'm just going to be honest with you, I've dealt with this in the last 4 years. So I'm going to speak just from my own experience here. People are like, well, we don't do that. We don't teach that. Well, that's what this, when someone confronts me and they have a problem with what I've taught, I usually hand them the Bible and I'll show them where it says it. And they'll say, well, we do it this way, or we've taught this. And I said, well, show me that in Scripture, please. And they can't. See, I'm not here to rule over people. I'm not here to try to hurt people or, you know, terrify people. I'm here to edify, to get rid of lies, to get rid of false teachings, traditions of men that don't fit Scripture, so that we're edified, we're pure before the Lord, and we can be about His business. That's it. That's the only reason I'm here. So people have learned that they can't argue because, you know, I'm not saying I'm the smartest guy on the block, because I know I'm not. But what I do know is in my ministry, this is my authority and this is what I teach. So I go verse by verse. I don't add anything. I don't take away. People have learned they can't really argue with me when it comes to Scripture. So what have they done? They've attacked me personally. Let me share some of the things. And I'm not saying this to make people feel bad or have anyone come say they're sorry to me. Really, I'm not. But I want you guys to know. These are some of the non-biblical issues that I have been assaulted with because people don't like what I've been teaching the last 4 years and the direction this church has been headed. They don't like my haircut. My haircut. Now, I've always believed this. If you can't hear your haircut, you don't have a good haircut. So you guys with flowing natural hair, you need a real haircut. He doesn't wear ties. Pastor's supposed to wear ties. Here's another one. He's too loud and forceful in his teachings. He's too militaristic in his approach. He's mean. I'm not a nice pastor. Many times those who are in the rebellious minority, and sometimes it's flipped. Sometimes the majority of the church is rebellious, and pastors have to work through that, and hopefully in time the majority will become on solid ground and the rebellion will be the minority. But you see, the rebellious minority, they usually have their own picture of what a pastor should look like and how he should do his job. Usually none of it is biblical. And it's the same with pastors' wives. Pastors' wives are under much scrutiny by the rebellious minority. It's just the way it is in ministry. You accept it. You see it in Scripture. If they're going to do it to an apostle, they'll definitely do it to a pastor. If they'll do it to the pastor, they'll do it to the pastor's wife. It's just part of ministry. It's a part you accept. When you come into ministry, they tell you, here's your two main qualifications. Have a heart that is gentle and loving as a dove, and have skin as thick as a rhinoceros. See, it's best to keep it simple. Don't judge people by outward appearance. Anybody, and also your pastor. If a pastor is faithful to the Scripture, but he is doing things differently to what you are used to or what you want, remember this. The church is not about you. The church is not about me. The church is about Jesus Christ. About His Word. And about His Gospel. If a pastor is doing what the Bible tells him to do, then support the pastor. Don't be part of the rebellious minority, for God will be with the faithful pastor over the rebellious minority. Look at what Paul says next. Let such person consider this, that what we are in word, by letter, bold, true, what we are in word, by letter, we, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul's saying, listen, I talk the talk, but I also walk the walk. And I have authority to come and deal. Now that the church, if the whole church becomes rebellious, you know, a lot of times you just as Jesus instructed the disciples when they entered a village and the village didn't want them, knock the dust off your feet and go on. The dust on your feet will be a testimony against them that you were there to bring the truth and they did not want it. So if a church rebels, pastor, okay, go to another church. Find another church that wants to follow. But Paul here is saying the majority has repented. So now there's a minority. So now he is obligated to deal with this rebellious minority. He did not want a confrontation with the false teachers and rebellious minority. But if they forced his hand, hello, Rich. Who's that? Oh, that's Mike. Mike walked out, didn't he? What if it's, you know, order something on eBay or something? Paul was not going to let the enemy destroy a church under his protection. That's the whole point. Let's get to hurry up and finish here because we're running out of time. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You see, these false teachers, we see it today. I'm going to show you a great example of it next week. They commend themselves. Their authority is from themselves. Paul's authority was from God. His word, the word of God, that's the authority. But see, false teachers, they are about themselves. And Paul's telling them, they're not wise for this. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, our area of authority, our area, a sphere which especially includes you. See, the false teachers were all about themselves. And since they were about themselves, their concern was not for the church, but themselves. Paul and his companions were true servants of God. Their authority and position was appointed by God, so they were being about God's business because their concern was for the church, because they loved God. So even if they had to be hard at times, it was done out of love for God and for them. Exactly what Paul instructed Timothy to do with the church that he pastored. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore, this is Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Preach the word when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. When it's popular, when it's unpopular, you preach the word. You convince them of the truth. You rebuke where they are wrong and believing in lies. You exhort them to grow with all long-suffering, all patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, the truth of Scripture. But according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. It's part of ministry. If you're going to serve God and you're going to be true, you're going to draw the enemy's attention. And sometimes the enemy will use people in your own church to come against you. Endure the afflictions that come with ministry. You, inside my office, when I sit down at my desk, last 4 years there's been conflict, there's been battles, there's been a spiritual war raged. As we try to direct this church to being what Scripture defines as a faithful church. And there's been pruning, and there's been molding, and there's been fire, and it's been hard. And on the back of my door, when I close my door office and I'm sitting at my desk, there's a few thoughts that I always need to keep in mind, and I got them written on my door. And one of them is this. I have four sayings, and one of them is this. It says, endure the slaps. Endure the slaps. Endure people making fun of your haircut. Endure the lies that people spread. Sometimes I need to confront it. Most of the time I try to endure it, and I pray, and I hope that it's not going to. But if it's, I see it start crossing a line where it's causing me grief, it's causing damage to the church or to a ministry, then I'll confront. I have no problem confronting people. But I try to endure the slaps, meaning I don't let my heart get angry. I don't let my personal feelings get hurt. I understand what it is. It's this. It's enduring the afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. If a pastor will be faithful to the Word of God, he will endure afflictions for it. But that church has an opportunity to grow in the faith and to become a faithful church according to Scripture. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10:14. We're almost done. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. They wouldn't even know Christ if it hadn't been for Paul. Not boasting all things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in your sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. You see, Paul was not abusing his authority over them. Paul was using his authority to further bring the gospel, not just to them and have them grow in their faith, but as they grew in their faith, that the gospel would go further out from through them and onto other regions. It's like looking at when you throw a rock in the water. The first initial impact is there in the center. That rock hits the water. That's the gospel hitting the ears of a sinful people. And then from that initial impact of the truth of the gospel, the truth emanates out. You see, every church in America should be emanating. Ugh, my mouth just got tied. Should be producing circles. It should be just coming out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But too many churches, there's no circles being produced. Paul is wanting them to grow in the faith. But you see, the rebellious minority, you have people, one, who are just not rowing at all, so they're slowing the boat down. Then you got some that are actually rowing against. Paul wants to have these people repent and get on board, or purge them if need be, because the church is to be taking the gospel out. Finally, the last verse of this chapter, verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You see, false teachers are always commending themselves. I'll show you that next week. But it's those who get commended by God. And you get commended by God one way, by your fruit, God producing fruit through your faithful obedience. Paul tried to make it very clear. Stop looking at the outward of these false teachers and look at their heart. Look at their fruit. Then look at me. What God is producing through my ministry. So what can we take away from this passage today? Is your life about glorifying God? Literally, your personal life, your whole life. Do you wake up each day with knowing and understanding that the life you live today will either bring glory to God or it'll bring no glory to God? Is your life about glorifying God? Are you part of this church to bring glory to God by having your personal life aligned to His word and His ways? And then, are you part of the faithful majority who obeys Scripture? Or are you part of the rebellious minority? The rebellious minority are those who aren't seeking Scripture, really. Those who are critical about new things or things, how things are done in the church. They spread discontent by sharing their criticalness with others, either about the pastor or about other things the pastor has done or somebody else in the church. There are those who do not obey Scripture when Scripture tells us to come here and be united, loving, and encouraging one another. See, we have to remember, the church is not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us. And it's not what we want it to be. It is what God wants it to be, what He designed it to be, what He gave His life for it to be. Are you here commending yourself, or are you receiving your commendation from God? If you are part of the rebellious minority, it's simple. Don't let pride get in the way. Repent. And there is a rebellious minority in this church still. That's why I love going through Scripture, verse by verse, book by book, because guess what? I don't have an agenda up here. You can't accuse me of having an agenda. But everything will be covered in this book. And everything we need to cover is being covered. And so we get to a point where there's a rebellious minority Paul is dealing with. And guess what? I've dealt with here for 4 years, 4.5 years almost. So I'm asking for those in the rebellious minority, repent. Don't be that person that believes the lies of the enemy. Lies that make you stand in opposition to what God really wants. Let go of your religious ways. Let go of your traditions of men and women that aren't dictated in Scripture. And seek the truth that comes from the Word of God only. Become part of the faithful majority. Row with God's team, not against it. Remember, this church is not the building, it is the people. Our lives, we are no longer about ourselves. It is about Christ. He purchased you with a heavy price. We no longer are our own. It's about Him. It's all about Him. When you finally figure that out in your life, and it took me a while, and sometimes it's still a struggle, but when you finally start living for Him, whatever your life is, and your job and occupation, whatever it is, but when you start taking everything you have in this life and honoring Him with it, this is where you find true joy, true peace, you find passion and purpose in this life. Let's be a team that rows together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I just thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, I'm not talking this sermon, the Word of God is for all of us, Lord. But I know that there are people in this service that are faithful, Lord, and are on board and are wanting Your word and to seek Your truth and have been very supportive since day one. But Lord, there are also people in this service that have been rebellious, have been maybe not rowing against, but they're definitely not helping. They're not rowing, they're just sitting there. And Lord, there's some that have rowed against. They have tried to push back. They have tried to counter. Lord, I agree with Paul. I don't want confrontation. I don't want to see people leave the church, even though we've had some leave. I want to see unity. I want to see love for one another, and I want us to see us come together and get on with the mission of taking the gospel and making disciples. But Lord, I ask that you help those that might be in the minority to see clearly with their own eyes, past their outward presence, that if they've been working against, they've been rowing backwards, it's time to stop. Lord, we have a short time left in this 5-year plan. November, we're to be a faithful church according to your plan. A church that you're going to open the door to that no one can close because we have kept your word. Not just from this pulpit, but in our individual lives, we have become a faithful church in front of you. So Lord, it's time for any of those that may have been rowing backwards to stop, to get on board. For those that have just been long for the ride, it's time to start rowing. It's time to start seeking and taking your place within the body. Lord, you have formed literally a new church from the old one. You're still forming it. We still have a ways to go. But Lord, I praise you for what I see with spiritual eyes, what you have done. The souls you have saved, the hearts you have changed, the minds you have renewed. And I pray that that just continues, Lord, for every one of us. That we will become one as you prayed for us to be one. And I pray this with all my heart, Lord. Because you have put a love in my heart for these people. Even the ones that have said things against me or against my wife. Lord, I hold no malice. And I ask you to help them let the past go and move forward together. In your name and for your glory. And your honor, because you are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You are our Savior. You are our God. God Almighty. We pray this in your name above every name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for coming. I had a song, but I went over. Do something about that. I'll figure out why. Sooner or later, I'll figure out why I go over. God bless you. Let us go out this week, and let us go serve our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for coming.